I come from a particular theological background pre-PCA where too often the word prophetic meant shooting your mouth off and letting people have it. I don't know if you tend to think of it that way even today. Ironically, in fact, the biblical prophets speak more like poets than anything else. They aren't people who simply unleash their mouth and say whatever. And we're going to see that when we read Hannah's psalm. So what we're going to do before we go to the word is we're going to bow our heads and pray. Understanding we don't have the ability in our own natural powers to derive supernatural benefit from the word. We need God's Holy Spirit to operate in us. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we need your help. We've come confessing, we need your forgiveness, and we need your continued help. We're still resistant, Lord, hard-hearted. We are like the Pharisees often when we come into church, looking for opportunities to find fault, rarely considering that you are the one, you are the only one who with divine insight can find the deepest faults in ourselves. Please, Lord God, pierce our hearts with your word. Please, Lord God, uncover the many ways in which we have failed to follow after you. And Lord God, please encourage us, build us up. Give us a taste of eternity with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. When I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word. You can rise to your feet. We'll all say thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. All of us together, even our young people, because they sing it every single Lord's Day, acknowledging that this is God's word. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and follow along. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let your arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit down, sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. From the pillars of the earth, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, I want to talk to you about prophecy this morning. The Bible and its prophetic word is most like the poetic books. It's surprising to many of us. Poetry, for those of you who are not particularly versed in the finer things, poetry is when what you speak contributes to the message, or how you speak contributes to the message of what you're speaking. That means there's a way to put words together, which communicates something in and of itself. There are all sorts of features of poetry, from repetition to parallelism to a manifest structure in the whole that is spoken. When you read, for example, in your English translation, "boast no more. So very proudly, the Hebrew reads, boast no more, haughty, haughty. Simply repeating the same word twice. There are all sorts of symbols that we find in this song that is written. We find similes and metaphors when we read things like no rock like our God. God being compared to something quite different and yet similar to himself. There are idioms, and we're going to talk about one today, but an idiom is a figure of speech, and we will talk about it at great length. It is the particular phrase, my horn is exalted. We find symbolic numbers here. In this passage, it says this, even the barren woman gives birth to seven. It's a clear reference to Hannah herself, and yet Hannah, as we will read in chapter 2, verse 21, only has six children, not seven, and that number is intended to be symbolic, something full and complete. When the Spirit of God comes, he not only speaks divine truths with divine insights, he tends to speak beautifully. See, the third person of the Trinity is the author of the entire Bible. He comes and he manifests his wisdom not only in the insights he conveys, but it's clear that when someone suddenly speaks as a poet with a well-structured poem, seemingly out of nowhere, that the Spirit of God is operative and at work. Many of you might ask this question, why does God do this sort of thing? Why does he speak like a poet? Why does he utilize imagery? Is it just to be cute? Is it to make the Bible more readable? Is it to make it more fun? The answer is none of those things. Prophecy, my friends, is not only or even primarily about telling the future. It's about revealing the character of the transcendent God. And one of the things about this transcendent God is that he enables the creation itself and human words as well to speak more than what we find on the surface. This is why God speaks this way. See, what poetry does is it often utilizes pictures, natural phenomenon, and fills with them, or rather finds in them, greater meaning than what is on the surface. And prophetic words themselves do the same things, with the result that there are multiple layers of meaning and reference to be found in prophetic and poetic speech. I'm going to talk about one of these particular elements, which is the imagery of a horn being exalted. I'm going to talk about four layers of meaning. How many of you, when you read that phrase, my horn is exalted, you go, I have an immediate reference in my mind as to what in the world they're talking about. I'll bet most of us don't. Part of that is because most of us don't live our lives in close contact with the natural or animal world. And so we're going to begin there. To talk about horns in the animal kingdom. This is what Hannah says. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Animal horns in the mind of Hebrew people and all ancient people would have encompassed everything. From what we think of as horns to antlers. Any sort of mighty thing that protrudes from the head of an animal. Sorts of animals that would have horns would be goats and rams, oxen, gazelle, deer, elk, all of them. And when we consider what these animal horns convey, the first thing that might come to mind is power. A focal point of power, an offensive threat, something that even serves as a deterrent to being attacked by anyone or anything else. This much is clear. Many of you are aware of how rams will vie for who has dominance in a region by racing at one another and crashing their horns together. These symbols of might, these tools of power. But just the same, and for a related reason, these horns would function like a crown. See, unlike claws or teeth or stingrays power to shock, all of which are rather fierce and to be feared. Horns protrude from the head and can be visibly seen by the eye. They're not hidden in a paw. They're not on the ground. They're right up in center in your encounter with any such animal. They are a symbol of fearless confidence. And by the way, they're also really cool looking, right? So that fits with the crown theme. A horn is a symbol of power and regal authority and freedom. When my family went to Yellowstone National Park and stayed there about 4 or 5 years ago, we had to exit the camp, to go out and see all the things in Yellowstone. And there was this massive elk that was wandering around this huge campground. His antlers were just amazing, just protruded out in every direction. And he walked freely around this camp full of human people and SUVs and all these things like he wasn't afraid of anything. It was stunning and incredible. You didn't want to get too close because you had this keen sense that he was well aware that you had more reason to be afraid of him than he had reason to be afraid of you. That disposition and attitude is what is conveyed by mighty horns. I suppose this mentality is epitomized by a moose. Many of you might know that if you're in Alaska, it is more dangerous to run into a moose than it is a grizzly bear. How many people knew that? Frightening animals in the biggest imaginable headdress of antlers you could ever see. Just puts the vibe out. Friends, God did not have to create horned animals, and you need to consider this. He didn't have to create an animal that wore its power on its head. He could have made the world the sort of place where the most threatening creature around was a massive mole that squished people underneath its belly. It would be ferocious still and frightening indeed. But you'd never think of a symbol of power on its head. God made these animals not simply because they are amazing. He made them to reveal a sort of power that beams from the most visible aspect of a living thing, its head and its face. Friends, when you are extremely confident, you've just had an amazing victory, something wonderful has happened to you, something really wonderful, you get a tingling feeling that will reach your head. A tingling in this most visible aspect of your person, and your confidence beams from you like a horn. When you've done something truly grand or experienced an amazing victory, there's no physical horn present on your body, but it's as if you wear your strength like a weapon and a crown, and nothing can get you down. It's a powerful idiom to speak of one's crown or horn being exalted. And the opposite idiom is found in Scripture as well. And someone who is proud is brought low. It is often described as a broken horn. Has anyone ever seen an animal with a broken horn? Crashed, beaten, maybe even a little bit bloody? It's really horrifying. It's an unsettling image. And that's only because we think of these particular protrusions from the head as conveying glory. So that when they're lost, there's something unsettling about it. It's not surprising, therefore, this image is found all over the Bible. The prophet Daniel, for example, describes two mighty nations as two horned animals. He describes ancient Greece under Alexander the Great, this incredible sovereign and leader, as a one-horned goat. Has anyone ever seen a one-horned goat? Massive individual horn coming out of their head. Describes the Medo-Persian Empire, combination of two kingdoms as a two-horned ram. Not surprising. And Daniel 8:7 says this, and he, that's the one-horned goat, struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. This is a picture of when Greece overtakes the entire Medo-Persian Empire. In Psalm 75:10, it says it this way, but the horns of the wicked, he, that's God, will cut off. But the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. It's no surprise that horns would be this symbol for might and power and strength. But note that it's a symbol. It's not the same thing as a visible painting or image. Christianity is a religion of the word, a religion where analogies are powerful. We don't have images of horned things up here, quite in contrast to our civil state. How many people heard that New York State, outside the courthouse, a Ruth Bader Ginsburg memorial statue was erected? It is a woman with two massive spiraling ram horns, and instead of arms, a wiry things that go out from the side of its body. Nothing would assure me that I would get justice so much as seeing that statue. It's a bizarre effort to convey, I believe, something like female power. The Bible never tells us to make such things. It tells us the opposite. Satan himself is conveyed in popular imagery as a Baphomet figure, which is a goat-like thing with massive horns. It's intended to convey strength and pride. These frightening human efforts to actually make a visual image of these things is the opposite of what the poet is doing. There's something like these animals with regal symbols that we can appeal to and make use of as a verbal image, but we don't make actual images anywhere. Well, the first layer, therefore, is the animal kingdom. It has this power and this ability that God gave it to convey certain human states of mind and conditions. And this leads us to the second layer, the exaltation of Hannah's horn. It's not hard to see why this woman would be so described or describe herself this way. Hannah is beaming with confidence because God has answered her prayer. She's not only had a child, but in this context, she's singing this while she's worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem and about to give him to priestly service. Her desire to contribute to God's story, having a son and giving him to priestly service, has been answered. And interestingly, she gives him as a Nazirite. How many people know what the number one visible feature of a Nazirite is? You can't cut your hair. Not for the period of service, and this man is going to be a lifelong Nazirite. And the symbol is probably intended to convey that someone wears a God-given crown, is being set apart for a God-given service and purpose, not according to the outward ordinances of a normal priest, but in a special way. Samuel is the boy in view. His name means name of God. We learned in chapter 1, verse 20, that Samuel is given this name because she called on the name of God and asked him for a son, and God answered. I should note that this Hannah outwardly and by the account of the world would maybe seem to be losing as opposed to winning. She's still going to go home without her child to a husband and a sister wife named Peninnah. We learned about her last Lord's Day. These aspects of her life have not changed. But she can say, as we are called to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? She beams with a confidence even contrary to her circumstances because she knows God's promises. That's why she can say, boast no more, proudly, undoubtedly, with Peninnah, this other wife, with many children in mind. But she looks beyond her own circumstances and she sees that she serves a God who sets his people free from every outward enemy. So the very next verse, in verse 4, she says, "The bows of the mighty are shattered. God, by his mighty purposes, he sets free from every enemy." Hannah sees through her triumph greater triumphs, more wonderful deliverance. This is the nature of not only poetry, the ability for things and words and statements and images to speak beyond themselves, but a prophecy to look into the future. So if the first layer of this is an animal image, and the second layer of this is how Hannah herself is like unto a horned beast with its head raised up, the third layer is seeing God's king. The end of this song is not about Anna's child. The end of this song is about how God is going to raise up a child who will be the Messiah. And so in verse 10, we read this: "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah says, "If God can do mighty things for me to deliver me from my shame, my lowly state, this same God will make good on his promises found from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, to the promises to Abraham to bless all nations in his seed, to the promise to Jacob that the scepter will never depart from Judah, your son's hand. Even to promises that God spoke through a pagan prophet named Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. That Israel will have a king." Hannah looks through her vindication and sees the greater fulfillment of God's purposes. The principle is, just like God made animals to be symbols of human strength and confidence, Hannah reasons that God made my triumph to be a symbol of something beyond myself. Anna could reason, "I didn't do anything to acquire this child, Samuel. God simply gave it to me, and in spite of my barren womb. He gave it to me like he gives the horned animals these symbols of regal power and authority. And he will give to this nation a king just the same." Friends, this picture of exalting a horn in the case of a king is even more pregnant, to use yet another symbolic word. When the kings of Israel and perhaps many other nations were anointed, the vessel that would transport the anointing oil would be a horn. This deep and rich imagery would go like this: the anointing agent, frequently a prophet, would have a horn of oil held upside down and hollowed out. They would walk over to the king and take that horn of oil, setting it above their head, and pour it out. And what does that look like? But an animal horn going up in the air. The picture was so clear. It was not only a solemn setting apart of a man to be a king, but it had all the imagery of a mighty animal, beaming with confidence, power, and authority. Therefore, we read, when this prophecy was fulfilled, first in the person of David, that Samuel, the boy of Hannah, took the horn of oil, this is 1 Samuel 16:13, and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And there we have an image, another image that rests upon what olive oil is, and we'll have to talk more about that another time. It'd be too much today since we're talking about horns. But we see layers of meaning and reference. Well, friends, there's a fourth layer. If you start with the animal, then you've got Hannah and her vindication through a son. And then the third layer is Israel's vindication through a son to come. Friends, you should know where every biblical prophecy ends up eventually. And the fourth layer of reference is to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Jesus Christ, at his baptism, we are told that the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and God spoke from heaven that Jesus was his beloved Son. Jesus Christ, when he is anointed with the Holy Spirit, goes forth with a mighty power to expel demons, a mighty power to heal, a mighty power to disperse confidence in life in a nation of people who are downtrodden. Jesus goes forth as a king with power unseen. And the mightiest beings in the universe, spiritual powers who underlie every stronghold of evil, they are put to flight by him. Jesus' baptism itself is but a foretaste of an even more mighty clothing of Jesus, which will happen at his resurrection. And at his resurrection, the more Jesus comes on the day of Pentecost, pours out his Holy Spirit on his church, rendering his church a mighty and unconquerable people by the Holy Spirit. Hannah's song is about the Savior. It's no wonder, therefore, that she goes on to celebrate God's power to kill and to give life, which would be epitomized in Jesus Christ, who would bear the death we deserve at the hands of God nonetheless, and who would resurrect just 3 days after. Hannah puts it this way: the Lord kills and makes alive, and about whom could that be said more truly than Jesus Christ? He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. And when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, we are speaking of the hell he bore on the cross and the reality he is subsequently raised up. Hannah celebrates that God raises the poor from the dust. Jesus was quite clear that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And was poor, if ever there were one. Where Hannah says he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is beaten and spit upon, and yet days later, resurrected, 40 days later, ascended to the right hand of God, sitting with nobles, if any man ever did. Jesus inherited the seat of honor celebrated by Hannah. Jesus is the focal point of this prophetic song. Friends, God made reality in such a way that there are deep and powerful layers of imagery to be seen. Hannah the prophetess saw them. Notably, my friends, Jesus, you could say, is an even more profound sort of Hannah. See, unlike her, he never sinned. Rather, he is the eternal Son of God who willingly took on human flesh to bear our plight. The Bible says he humbled himself to become like us. Jesus became poor willingly. He suffered the very wrath of God willingly. He obeyed his Father perfectly. And God did not merely repair a defective organ to give birth to children in Jesus. He raised him from the dead. Friends, not only did this happen, but the entire story of the Bible has been anticipating it for thousands of years before him. If you're with us today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you will never learn of another human being who has done the things that he did. You will never learn about another human being who is also God in the flesh and whose deeds and doings were all foretold for thousands of years beforehand. We compel you not to neglect this Savior. To do so is to remain under the wrath of God, to remain in darkness, to have our minds turned off to the wonderful truths of God. Please repent and receive Jesus as your Lord. For those of you who are believers in Jesus, though, we need to learn from poetry. Not only is it cool, we need to learn from prophecy. Not only is it awesome in its implications, we need to learn to be more like this prophet. Many of you might say, Pastor Brandt, that is wonderful. What is the application of what we learned today? Is it just that we should take our kids to the zoo? Yeah, probably. It probably is. You should do that. Kids need to know about animals. But there's more. We need to be practitioners in this room of tasting eternity. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And I want to challenge you all. What do you do with overt instances of answered prayer, triumph, and victory? Every last one of you has had them. Maybe many of them. I just have to ask you, do you take it for granted? Do you have a mental note that was nice and just move on to the next adventure? Is your response that you notice how grand it is to triumph and to have victory, that you determine to always have that feeling, that fever pitch of elation? You will discover very quickly that only cocaine can help you do that. We weren't designed for such a fever pitch. Or do you magnify God in praise and meditation and wonder? And do you actually contemplate for a moment that if God made this moment, He planned it from eternity past, what lies ahead? What unimaginable victories lie ahead? Friends, we have moments like this where we feel like we're on top of the world. What does it mean? Is it just reality enticing you with a good feeling? Telling you to go get more? Or is there revelation in that? Friends, I remember the afternoon in the Welsh city of Bangor when I successfully defended my doctoral thesis. This was the culmination of some 12 years of education after the 12 years of education that we all have. And I remember a warm and tingly feeling in my face. I remember feeling like weight was lifted from my shoulders. So I just went and stood. I sat in front of several other men with doctors, and they judged my work good. And to be honest with you, it was like a foretaste of the final judgment and feeling vindication. It lasted the whole day. And then it was gone. That's the truth. It was this grand and exceptional feeling. And the application couldn't be, Brant, go and get more of that. What would I do? Spend another 12 years writing another doctoral thesis just to have that one moment? The mandate, the duty, was to look beyond it and see something more and say, if God can make a man feel this joyful over something that in many ways is just so mundane, what grand things does He have for us? Jonathan Edwards writes about his love for Sarah Edwards. In those days, engagement would sometimes take a little bit longer. He found himself unable to quit thinking about this woman that he was engaged to. And he just had this thought that if God could make the mere presence of another person, another creation, so grand as to draw out this disposition from a person, if God made this loving bond, what sort of a being, what sort of a creator is this? What lies ahead? Friends, one of the reasons I challenge you to consider these moments is because one of the worst responses to them is melancholy. Some of you look on your wedding day and you go, "Oh, I was so happy then. But see, now I'm miserable. Ah, so happy then, but somewhere, somehow things went wrong." Friends, reality simply does that. The same Hannah who wrote this song would go on to home life that was complex, messy, wasn't right. And I would simply challenge you to consider, what if those experiences are so short and fleeting because God wants you to know that your momentary joys in this life are only symbols, and to confuse them for something more, to confuse them for the reality, would be exactly the wrong conclusion. That's why only recreational drugs that can destroy you are the things that can keep you at this fever pitch. And even then, you'll just need more and more. What if that's the point? You will discover in your lives that these moments of incredible triumph are almost always marked by delayed gratification, sometimes very long. Friends, Hannah sings this song not after two chapters in the time frame it took you to read two chapters. She sings this song after multiple years. At the very minimum, half a decade. Some of your best taste of heaven will come only after long periods of waiting, laboring, and suffering. They're not had easily. They're had sometimes when you hunker down and do something the right way. Like when you get married after a proper engagement and all of the planning that leads up to it, all of the courting from which this relationship was formed. It's like having children, which not only has 9 months of pregnancy, but a labor at the end of it. A graduating children when you've given 2 decades of your life to their nurture and being raised. Giving your sons and daughters in marriage after you see your values inculcated in them. Something true about this, friends. There's a reason for this. It's because this story that we're in is much more like one of delayed gratification. And God designed reality for you to understand something of it. Friends, when we develop this appetite to see the kingdom in God's victories, the truth of the matter is we will be able to see it and taste it everywhere. And not only in ourselves, but in others. I can very honestly tell you that I feel a burden being lifted from my own soul as I am aware that Elder Bosserman is going to retire this year. Elder Bosserman hasn't had a whole summer off since his junior year in 1974. You do the math, figure out how old he is. He seldom had more than 2 weeks off for any of the decades in between. I'm just so graced to have the dad that I do, who has worked and worked and worked without interruption, period. And I can tell you, I very really have an existential joy when I consider my dad getting to retire this July. Yeah, that's right. The faithful vindicated. Many of us in this room are simply joyless because we're living in the past, we're living in our misery, and we do not have an eye for the kingdom. And in fact, we even have reason to rather envy and to envy when something grand and some real triumph is happening in someone else's life rather than to celebrate it. I'm going to tell you something, friends. In eternity, you are not only going to be vindicated by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you are going to see his faithful ones vindicated, and you will rejoice at those described in the book of Revelation as unwilling to follow the beast in his image, in his proud worldly horns. Friends, the truth is if we have eyes for the kingdom, we're not just going to see it in others' lives and our lives. We're going to especially see it in worship, and perhaps you've never seen it in worship. Every single Lord's Day, you come here to get understanding that, Lord willing, you maybe didn't have the previous Lord's Day. And not only that, but you come here to see the faces of nobles, to take your seat with nobles, as celebrated in this song. He lifts the needy from the ashes to make them sit with nobles. You do that here. This is where you do that. It's a sad thing, but we don't look at the faces of the people around us as if they were gold and silver, gems that would not fade, inherently valuable with a value that no currency on planet Earth has. These are people that Jesus wears in his crown. They're his forever. And you get to sit with them. Sorts of understanding, the sorts of insight that we have from the word is a foretaste from eternity, where at every turn, things that used to disturb your mind, give you mental unrest, are resolved, and you look left and you look right and you go, yes. Oh, even better. Oh, forever. This is a taste of eternity. Where Hannah says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. That is a declaration of monotheism, that there is but one God with all his mighty attributes. And it sounds a lot like Westminster Confession. Question 5. Are there more gods than one? That is an eternal truth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, that is his omniscience. It sounds a lot like Westminster Confession, question 4. We'll say that today. What is God? Infinite, eternal, in his wisdom. Friends, if we go practice seeing eternity in all of these great things, we will fall prey to sentimentalism, idealism, and spiritualism. Unless we remember one thing, that not all is so grand. There are real enemies of God in this world, and we must remember that in the same breath. Friends, sometimes people will come and ask why we sing biblical psalms. One of the reasons we sing biblical psalms is that you might notice Christian music that gets written, typically, not always, but typically, would leave you maybe thinking we have no enemies. Or maybe if we have enemies, they're just big problems. Life circumstances. One thing you come here to be reminded of is you have enemies. They are flesh and blood. There are people on planet Earth who will be God's enemies to the very end. And we need to acknowledge that. It's right here in this song. The bows of the mighty are shattered. Those who are full, hire themselves out for bread. This is celebrating the reduction of the wicked ones who are silenced in darkness. And that must be part of our celebration. I went ahead and listened to the top 10 Christian contemporary worship songs, see if I could find any reference to enemies in them. I didn't. The number one song right now is a song called Lion by Elevation Worship. I would leave that song thinking the only thing in reality I had to be feared were valleys and mountains. Yes. Metaphors indeed. Valleys and mountains. Second biggest song, Goodness of God. I would leave that song thinking we have dark nights to fear. But I wouldn't think that we had demons to fear, much less people who work for them. Third biggest song is called God of Possible. And I would definitely leave it due to its highly repetitive nature, believing that sickness was to be feared. No doubt. Friends, I listen to all of these songs. I would not gather that we had a human enemy on planet Earth at all. And you cannot read the Bible and yet be confused that such is the case. Many of you might say, guys, how can it be that we would pray for the wicked to be judged? Are we not to love our enemies? If that is what you thought, then you've misunderstood love, friends. The only way our enemies, those in this world who are wealthy because of human trafficking, Ponzi schemes and corporate theft, the only way they are going to be saved and the only way that they can be loved is if they are brought low, friends. Humbled so they can be raised up in Christ. It is not loving to pray for the simple well-being of the wicked. It is the most hateful thing. This same feature is conveyed in the constant celebration of things being overturned and reversed. Friends, we must grow accustomed to praying for reversals. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Why do we pray these things? Why do we pray for reversals? Are Christians just twisted people who love to watch fail compilations on YouTube? We pray for reversals because we all need them. Reversals of everything are essential to disabusing you and I of the belief that our strength in this world is lasting, whatever that strength may be, whether it lies in our beauty or our health or our wealth or our career or our rapport with others or our friendships or our business. You need to see economies turned on their head, where might is proven to be weakness, lest you trust in your might as opposed to the living God. Every reversal we see in this world, it looks forward to the last day. On the last day, everything you ever thought to be strong will be proven to be a liability. There will be a day, in the words of Hannah, where God thunders from heaven, not to redirect history, but to end it. Jesus describes his second coming as thunder from heaven. And it will be that. A jolt which sounds far and wide, and immediately everything you ever viewed as strong in the eyes of the world will be reversed. I suspect when we look back at ourselves in eternity, Trinitas Church, it will be clear how empty many of our thoughts were and even how dangerous so many of our thoughts and circumstances were. We were always walking on thin ice, believing in this economy to hold us up, believing that we had some sort of strength or wisdom to keep us, to hold on to us. And we'll look at it and we'll see how feeble it was. And we'll look back and we'll think, Oh my goodness, I can't believe I averted that disaster, the other one over there. Here on the Lord's Day, we have one foot in heaven right now. Maybe try to look at your own circumstances Lord's Day and say, what feeble thing have I been standing on that will be exposed as powerless on the last day? Such as an act of worship, such as a meditation in keeping with this song. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, so many of us are just caring about every day, and all of us so often are caring about just on the surface of what our eyes see. Many of us mistake this for being common sense or practical. And yet we cannot see the truths of your kingdom. We cannot taste eternity in the slightest victory. Indeed, we're made resentful for it that we don't have more. Indeed, we're envious of it when we see it in others. Rather than doing what this prophetess did by your Spirit, seeing your mighty hand, your mighty promises fulfilled before our eyes. Give us eyes to see, we pray. Help us to see your victories, not as things to be longed for ever and again in this life, but as foretaste of something greater to come. God, I pray for this perspective to be alive and well in our church. God, I pray for it to overcome the many beastly tendencies that are prevalent in all of us to grow envious rather than joyful, to be resentful, to take joy in tearing people down rather than to speak an edifying word. Please, God, set us free from these things. In Jesus' mighty name we pray by your Holy Spirit. Amen.